All right, so we are in our series. What's our series titled? With just a modicum of enthusiasm, what's the series titled?
Eden
Every Day. Very good. All right. And we've basically been working our way through a five-part series. The first was titled God's Creational Intent. We talked about the four Fs that emerged there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. They were free and they were functional and they were flourishing, but they were also fallible. That is to say, they were liable to err. They were capable of making a mistake, and we saw that with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Then how to keep the Sabbath. That was last week. We talked about the three principles of Sabbath keeping. Number one, you rest. Number two, you help others to rest. You create an environment in which those that are under your direct influence are resting. And number three, you participate in restoration. Some of you might remember that word. And then today, how to have a happy marriage and family. Does that sound good? It's going to be absolutely awesome. How to have a happy marriage and family. And I should say, by way of introduction, that as I've been reading over the course of last week and this week, several books, some of which I had read before, just reminding, refreshing, and then some new books on marriage, I got this strong sense, it just came upon me, that when I come back from the United States and Europe, we'll be gone for about 5 weeks, leaving in about 2 weeks. I want to do a three or a four or maybe even a five-part series just on marriage. Because what happened in the preparation for this message, I was like, I got to put that in, I got to put that in, I got to put that in, I got to put that in. And by the time it was all done, I had like 500 slides. Well, I typically have about 50 slides, so I was like, well, that's not going to work. So we're going to do a whole series on marriage, and it's going to be great. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we've talked about how out of the Garden of Eden flowed these four rivers, right? These four rivers. And I have suggested that God's creational intent, God's desire to bless, God's desire for human flourishing, God's desire for you to prosper and be happy, right? God's desire is found not just in four literal streams, rivers that flowed out of Eden, but in these healing rivers that flow from Eden's institutions. Marriage and parenting, which we're going to talk about today. Stewardship, which we'll talk about in the coming weeks. A template for health and diet, which we'll also talk about. And the seventh-day Sabbath. We've talked about the Sabbath. Today we're going to talk about marriage and parenting. And if we can get in the flow of God's creational stream and his intent, we can actually tap into those Edenic blessings. Those Edenic ideals that come thousands of years ago can actually have measurable, potent, and as we're going to see today, statistically demonstrable impacts, positive impacts on the lives of us even in 2018. Now, you might find it interesting to know, and scholars have noted, theologians have noted, we're going to sort of begin by setting the table theologically as we often do, and then we'll get into the practical application. But the Bible opens with marriage in Eden, right? That's Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It is not good that man should be alone. And God here performs, he solemnizes the first ever marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. But not only does the Bible open with marriage in Eden, the Bible closes with marriage in Eden restored, a marriage between Christ and the church. Revelation 20, 21, and 22. So not only do we have opening with a garden, closing with a garden, not only do we have the opening of a face-to-face relationship, the closing of a face-to-face relationship from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we have a marriage, a wedding, and we have a marriage and a wedding, opening and closing scripture. So marriage, like the seventh-day Sabbath, is for mankind's, what's that next word? Holiness. And then what's the next word? Now, if I'm doing, does anybody, by the way, remember from last week what the word holy means?
Different.
Means different. It means other. Very good. Set apart. And if I do my job over the course of this Eden Every Day series, you will come to see that there's not a real difference between your being holy and your being happy. If you can start to think of holiness as happiness and happiness as holiness, now not the happiness that comes from getting to do whatever you want to do without any restraint, without any restriction. We've already talked about true freedom as not being able to do whatever you want to do, but being capable of doing what you were made and fashioned and designed to do. And so when you are operating in harmony with God's creational intent for the kind of being that you are, a social being, a sexual being, a moral being, an intelligent being, a volitional being, you'll be happy. God's desire for you is to be happy, and that happiness is bound up with God's desire for you to be holy. And as we jump into these Edenic streams, as we jump into these streams of Sabbath keeping and healthful living and marriage and happiness and good stewardship, when we jump into these creational streams, we are carried along with the flow. We're carried along in the blessing, and I'm going to show you that today in a number of places. Timothy Keller, in his excellent book, The Meaning of Marriage, says, evidence continues to mount that marriage. What continues to mount? Evidence, data, information. Evidence continues to mount that marriage, indeed traditional, exclusively monogamous marriage, brings enormous benefits of all kinds. Can somebody say amen? This isn't just David Asherick's autobiographical account of his amazing marriage of 19 years with his wife. By the way, you notice I'm unshaved today? That's because my wife is out of town. That's how you know that Violetta's not around, when I start exercising my follicular manhood, right? She's up in 1770 having a lovely time with a friend of hers doing bird watching. So she said, I hate the fact that you're going to be talking about marriage and I'm not going to be there. So I had to give her the whole sermon before she would allow me to come up and do it, right? So she gives the sermon the thumbs up, but she gives the hair, you know, a thumbs down. So it'll be gone next week when she's back. Evidence continues to mount that marriage, indeed traditional, exclusively monogamous marriage, brings enormous benefits of all kinds to adults and even more to children and society at large. That's our point. That's the whole point about the Eden Everyday series, is that when we get into God's creational river, God's creational intent, you're blessed. Keller continues, there has never been a culture or a century that we know of in which marriage was not central to human life. We don't know of any culture in which marriage was not right at the very center, and Scripture is no different. But we find in Scripture not just a sort of passing reference to marriage, no. In Scripture, marriage between a man and a woman is at the very heart of all human relationships, and even at the very heart of the way that we relate to God. We'll get to that in just a little bit. As with the other sermons in this series so far, we're going to have four parts today. We're going to talk about the biblical portrait of marriage, number one. Number two, finding the right one. That'll be primarily geared toward our as yet married listeners and attendees. Happily ever after, we're going to talk about marriage, and then we're going to spend our last little bit talking about parenting. So this is going to be great fun, how to have a happy marriage and family. First of all, there are a number of key biblical passages that sort of describe God's ideal for marriage. Genesis 1 and 2 is where the whole series is based upon. In fact, maybe you'd just like to join me there in Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read from chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, the account of the first marriage. We mentioned a moment ago that what we find is that in Scripture, there's the opening with a marriage, there's the opening with a wedding, and then as we come to Revelation 21 and 22, there's the closing with a marriage and with a wedding. So let's begin by reading here several verses from Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, that give us the opening marriage. Verse 18 says, and the Lord God said, it is not good. It is what two words, everyone? It is not good, which stands in purposeful and poetic contrast to chapter 1, where Moses has written and God has said six times, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Right? So this stands in purposeful and poetic contrast. It is not good, God says, that man should be alone. The only thing in Eden that was not perfect, the only thing in Eden that was not good, was man's aloneness. And we're going to spend time on that. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought him to Adam to see what he would call them. This is delegation. We've talked about this. They were functional. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib, with the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman. And he brought her to the man and said, or he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 20, here's the marriage ceremony proper. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We'll talk about that one fleshness in a moment. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not what? They were not ashamed. That's the very last verse of Genesis chapter 2. It's fascinating that Genesis chapter 2, the opening of God's Edenic ideal, has a man and a woman together in their oneness, in their one fleshness, and unashamed of their nakedness. Unashamed of their nakedness. This is a key passage, and let's note several things about it. Before we get into the practice, I want to spend about 10 to 15 minutes, I'll keep track of myself here on my clock, sort of going over the theological backdrop and why marriage is such a huge blessing to us and why God made us to be creatures that are designed to marry. So Richard Davidson, in his outstanding book, all 844 pages of what is widely regarded as the definitive work the definitive work on biblical sexuality. Okay, so if it's not, you could read it. I mean, I've certainly read large sections of it, but it's largely a reference work. It deals with every single verse, every single chapter, every single passage in Scripture that has any relationship to sex at all. And that, and just take a look at how thick that book is. Does that tell you that the Bible has a little bit to say about human sexuality or a lot to say about human sexuality? It has a lot to say about human sexuality. Just last night, I was having a lovely conversation with a good friend of mine from America. She's a counselor. I'll talk about her in a little bit. And she was saying, it's so easy to teach your children about sex. You just read the biblical stories. Just read the biblical stories, and it is inescapable. Here we are just in Genesis 1 and 2, and we've already seen the man and the woman become one flesh. An unambiguous reference to the sexual union. We'll get to that in just a moment. So what I want to do is I want to spend a little time here sort of going over Davidson's book and talking about the larger paradigm of marriage, Adam and Eve and God's desire and his template for marriage. So Davidson says, the paradigmatic nature of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 for sexuality has been widely recognized by biblical scholars, particularly in the context of marriage. What Davidson goes on to do then in the opening chapters here on Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, is he divides that section into 10 subheadings. And rather than going through what could be a half a dozen quotations from Dr. Davidson, I'll give you a few of them, I just thought I'd share with you the titles of those subheadings, and you'd get a feel for the shape of the Edenic ideal when it comes to marriage. So number one, sexuality as creation order. The simple way to say that is that God invented human sexuality. Number two, a heterosexual duality and marital form. Man, woman, complementary, not identical, heterosexual, and dual, that's the marital form. Number three, monogamous, one partner, right? Not polyamorous, not polygamous, no, monogamous, one and one. A monogamous marital form. Number four, the equality of the sexes without hierarchy, right? Adam doesn't rule over Eve, Eve doesn't rule over Adam. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there is no established hierarchy, nobody's in charge. They're both in charge. Number five, sexuality and wholeness. We'll come to sex a little bit later. Sexuality and exclusivity, which is exactly how we define marriage. We stand at the altar and we say, I commit myself to you, I commit myself to you. And one of the primary things that we are saying in a Christian marriage is that you are my exclusive sexual partner, right? We are not practicing an open relationship, a polyamorous relationship. Nope. Sexuality and exclusivity. Number seven, sexuality and permanence. Right? Till death do us part. Sexuality and intimacy. We're going to talk about intimacy. Sexuality and procreation, right? The birds and the bees. And then finally, the wholesome, holy beauty of human sexuality. And Dr. Davidson unpacks each of those 10 subheadings, and I'll give you just a few of my favorite statements from this marvelous book. The holistic view of sexuality means that the one flesh experience that we just read about in Genesis chapter 2 of husband and wife, not only the sex act involves not only the sex act, but also a oneness or a wholeness in all the physical, sensual, social, intellectual, emotional, and spiritual dimensions of life. Right? You think about, this is amazing. What's happening is that the raw material with which to make Eve comes from the side of Adam. So in some significant and substantive sense, Adam alone is incomplete. Adam alone is incomplete, which is why the text says it is not good that what? Man should be alone. So when he is then united back with Eve, who was formed from Adam, they now come together in a oneness. Not a two-ness, a oneness, one flesh. And I love what Davidson says here. This is not just about the sexual act. This is a wholeness, a oneness involving physical, sensual, social, intellectual, emotional, and spiritual dimensions of life. He continues, Adam in effect exclaims at the first sight of Eve, when he sees Eve, he says, at last, I'm whole. Here's the compliment to myself. He recognizes, and the narrative instructs us, that man is whole only in his complementarity with another being who is like himself. That there was an incompleteness in the creation narrative until he was united with the very one that was made from a rib taken from his side. I love the way that Ellen White says it in the lovely book, Patriarchs and Prophets. She says Eve was created from a rib taken from the side of Adam. And notice the theological application that she draws from the origin of Eve, signifying that she was not to control him as the head, nor to be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by his side as an equal, which is why we mean no hierarchies, right? In Genesis 1 and 2, the man's not in charge, the woman's not in charge. They are equal. They are equal socially. They are equal ontologically. They are equal maritally. They are equal spiritually. But to be loved and protected by him, coming from the rib, not from the head to rule over, not from the foot to be trampled under, but from the rib to be beside, to complete, to create the whole. Stanley Grenz, in his article, Foundations for Male-Female Relationships, says the image of God is primarily a relational concept. Ultimately, we do not reflect God's image on our own, but in relationship. Thus, the imago Dei, Latin for the image of God, is not primarily what we are as individuals. Rather, it is present among humans in relationship. In a word, the image of God is found in, what are those next two words? Human community. Now, for those of you that are unmarried here, say, whoa, 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 are you saying I'm not made in the image of God? Notice that it doesn't say, Grenz doesn't say that the image of God is found only in marriage. He says the image of God is found in human community, and there are all kinds of human communities. The church is a human community. Your mom and dad, that's a human community. Your brothers and sisters, that's a human community. Your friends, that's a human community. Right? So it's not only marriage. Marriage doesn't have a proprietarily a lock on what it means to exist in human community. You can be single and still be fully and beautifully in the image of God. Can somebody say amen? Absolutely. So back to Davidson, our final quote from him. Adam and Eve are not slaves in Genesis 1 and 2. They are not slaves to do the menial work of the gods as in the ancient Near Eastern stories, but they are co-regents. That means co-rulers. They are the king and queen of their earthly dominion. Finally, the Sabbath in chapter 2, 1 to 3 is given by God at the climax of the creation week, and it reveals a palace in time in which the human family may join together in spiritual fellowship and communion with their maker. Right? They're not, as he says there, just to do the menial tasks. They don't occupy a servile role. They occupy a co-regency that God rules alongside of his creation, and God, as displayed in many places in Scripture, is committed to delegation, giving others a functional and actual opportunity to do things that he himself could do better. There are many other passages that we could go to: Proverbs chapter 31, Matthew chapter 19, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 13. I want to spend just a moment on Ephesians chapter 5. Come with me, if you would, to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, and I just want to read one passage here, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children," verse 2, "and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Note that phrase, gave himself. That phrase is hugely significant in the writings of Paul. He uses it some 7 times. Christ gave himself. He gave himself. He gave himself. He gave himself. And the significance of that phrase, gave himself, is that Paul uses it as synonymous with love. He says, love and give yourself. For Paul, that was the very definition of love. There's nothing about emotional fancy in here. There's nothing about emotions at all. He says, to love is to give yourself. Now stay right there in Ephesians chapter 5 and run down to verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. We're going to spend time on this a little bit, but we'll spend a long time on it when we do our series later in the year. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and what are the next two words? Gave himself for her. Now, we've already passed over so much that has so much significant theological content that we are going to, in our series that will come later in the year, a larger series on marriage, 3 or 4 parts. We'll see how long it'll be. It's going to be all based on Ephesians 5. There's just too many phrases, too many ideas. There's just too much substance in Ephesians 5 to rush over it. And it's one of the main reasons that I said, man, we're going to do a whole series on it. A whole series on marriage and a whole series rooted in Ephesians 5. But here's the one point I want you to get this morning. Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself. And then he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. 2 of the 7 occurrences of that phrase in the writings of Paul, the corpus of Paul, gave himself, occur in Ephesians 5. For him, the whole idea of marriage, and he goes on to say a little bit later in Ephesians 5, that there's this great mystery. The relationship between a man and his wife is analogous to and is a window into the relationship between a God and the church, a husband and his wife. This is a great mystery. And at the core of that mystery is this idea that you give yourself. You give yourself. Didn't Jesus say, greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends? To give yourself. To give yourself. Okay, so these are some key biblical passages. We'll spend time on that. Gave himself. Biblical and godly marriage is first about giving and only second about getting. Can somebody say amen? He gave himself. The best known, most quoted, probably best loved verse in all the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved that he, what did he do? He gave, because love gives. He gave himself. He gave himself. He gave himself. That is a refrain in the writings of Paul scattered throughout his various epistles. So that's a biblical portrait of marriage. We've talked about wholeness. We've talked about sexual exclusivity. We've talked about God's ideal for procreation. All of that is wrapped in there. And if you want a deeper study on that, you can get the 844-page Flame of Yahweh book by Dr. Richard Davidson, published by, I think it's Eerdmans. Get your hands on it. It's a great reference work. What we're going to do now over the course of our next three sections is I'm going to give you 10 points of what I take to be wisdom. Right? Wisdom that comes from 17 years of parenting and 19 years of being happily married. Now, I didn't feel comfortable standing up and talking about marriage and giving advice on marriage until I had full confirmation and I was satisfied that my wife was happy with our own marriage. And so I said, Violetta, I need you to give it to me straight. I need you to stick it to me here. I need medicine. I need to know on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being optimally perfect, and 0 being horrific. What is our marriage? How would you grade our marriage on a scale of 1 to 10? And I need you to give me a real number, because this is the number I'm going to tell the church that you gave me. And she said, at least a 9. So I've been married 19 years. My marriage is at least a 9, and by the grace of God, getting better every year. I don't know how you would rate your marriage, and I'm not asking you to compare, but I'm going to share some wisdom. It is wisdom. If you can be, I'm more in love with that woman today, more attracted to that woman today, more enraptured with that woman today than the day that I married her, April 4th, 1999. So I got something I need to tell you, right? Some of you have been married longer, but none of you have been married better, okay? Some of you have been married longer. You've never been married better than I have been married. I hit the jackpot. So I want to talk about how do you hit the jackpot? How do you find the right one? Well, first of all, and this is geared primarily to our young people, I want to talk about, you've heard this statistic, it's just repeated ad nauseum, 50% of marriages end in divorce. 50% of marriages end in divorce. That's true, but that statistic, you know, you've heard the old saying that there's three kinds of lies. Lies, damn lies, and statistics, right? And that statistic actually masks a great deal of nuance in what kinds of marriages end in divorce. It is true that the total number of marriages, approximately 50%, end in divorce. But did you know that that statistic does not take into account second, third, fourth, and fifth marriages? Right? So that's all marriages. It's not all first-time marriages. It's a second marriage. So if there's me and I've been married once and I have a friend who's on his second marriage, between the two of us, there's 1.5 marriages. If he's on his third marriage, and that's a total of 4 marriages between two people, that means that 50% of marriages end in divorce. Never mind the fact he's on his third, I'm on my first. It's like the statistics about, you know, how many liters or gallons of alcohol is drunk every year. You know, how many liters are consumed on average. Well, somebody's consuming my share. Right? Somebody's consuming my share. And when it comes to marriage, it is true that 50% of total marriages end in divorce, but you can actually massively statistically stack the odds in your favor and almost guarantee that you will not get a divorce. There are actual statistical evidentiary predictors of marital success, and I'm going to give you just 11 of them. And some of them are kind of funny, and some of them are really commonsensical. Very quickly, number one, if your annual combined household income is greater than $50,000 US, adjusted for the country and the place in which you find yourself, you have a much lower chance of getting divorced. It gives you like a 2-4% statistical advantage. So income is big. If there's also a threshold, if you go below a certain threshold, then your chances of divorce significantly increase. Number two, if your parents did not divorce, now this was kind of a tricky one for Violetta and I, because my mother was divorced twice, and my wife's parents were not divorced. So they were very nervy, understandably, about her marrying me. They were nervous about that, because in the inimitable words of Violetta's dad, there is no word for divorce in Romanian, right? He just said, we don't have that word. You know, as soon as he found out my parents were divorced, he lost it. I got a 3-hour lecture, and now I'm his favorite son-in-law. 19 years later. So if your parents are undivorced and you're marrying somebody whose parents are undivorced, it doesn't mean that if your parents were divorced that your marriage will fail. It just means that statistically you stack the odds in your favor if both of you come from non-divorced families. Number three, if you are religious or a regular church attender, you increase the chances of your marriage succeeding by between 2 and 4%. Almost every one of these is good for somewhere between 1 and 5%. So if you take that 50% baseline figure and you say yes, 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 by the time you get to the end of this, if you can say yes to all or most of them, you could be at close to 80%, 80% or better that your marriage, college level education. People that have higher levels of education divorce less commonly than people that have lower levels of education. Length of dating before marriage. This is a fascinating one, and I'm already spending more time on this than I thought I would. But if you date too short before marriage, that is actually a predictor of marital failure. And if you date too long before marriage, there's a bit of a sweet spot in there of about 1 to 2 years of dating. Beyond that, you actually decrease the chances of marital success, and before that, you decrease as well, less than a year. Number six, age of marriage. The sweet spot to marry for successive marriage is between the age of 22 and 26. Again, it doesn't mean that if you get married outside of that, that your marriage will not succeed, but that's the sweet spot. We're going to talk about why in a little bit. Number seven, not having children in the first year, right? Big predictor of marital success. Number eight, realistic expectations of marriage. Number nine, the size of the wedding. This is fascinating. There is a direct correlation between the size of your wedding and how long your marriage lasts. Small weddings do not last, marriages from small weddings do not last as long. In fact, marriages where it's just you and your spouse and one or two other people statistically are the marriages that last the least long, right? And if you have a wedding party of over 200, there's all these reasons for this, but a wedding party of over 200 is actually a predictor of marital success, believe it or not. Number 10, this is a fascinating one. I'll talk a little bit about it later. Rolling of the eyes. If you roll your eyes at your spouse, or if your spouse rolls your eyes at you, it actually is a significant predictor of marital failure. If you never roll your eyes at your spouse, or your spouse never rolls your eyes at you in contempt, that is a predictor of marital success. And then finally, number 11, age difference is also a contributing factor. So these are, you can just go down that list, especially for the young and unmarrieds here. Go down the list. Stack the odds in your favor, as Matt said there a moment ago. Run the numbers. Timothy Keller, in his The Meaning of Marriage, says both men and women today see marriage not as a way of creating character and community, but as a way to reach their own personal life goals. They are all looking for a marriage partner who will fulfill their emotional, sexual, and spiritual desires. And that creates an extreme idealism that in turn leads to deep pessimism that you will ever find the right person to marry. Ah, this is interesting. This is the reason so many put off marriage and look right past great prospective spouses that simply are not good enough. Don't measure up. Now, I'm going to talk more about that in a second. I don't want to run ahead. Keller continues. To conduct on what Keller calls a me marriage, which is your primary MO for getting married, is to win, for your own best interest, for your own sexual satisfaction, your own career goals, your own financial security, your own benefit. He calls it a me marriage. He says, to conduct a me marriage requires two completely well-adjusted, happy individuals with very little in the way of emotional neediness or of their own character flaws that need a lot of work. The problem is there is almost no one like that out there to marry. There's no one like that out there, he says. The quest for a perfectly compatible soulmate is an impossibility. Perfectly compatible. Why? Why is that an impossibility? Because marriage brings you into more intense proximity to another human being than any other relationship can. And we know based on physics, when you put two things in proximity, there is friction, right? So you can find someone that you are complementary with, you can find somebody that you are connected with, but if you are waiting for the perfect partner, you will wait forever. There is no such thing. We're going to talk about that. So 10 pearls of wisdom from Pastor Asherick for especially the unmarried among us here. How do you find the right one? The first question you've got to ask is, do you know who you are? Are you converted to Christ? That's the first and most important question when you're looking for a spouse. Do I know who I am? Am I converted? Question number two, do you know where you are going? I don't mean where you're going on this trip, but do you know where you're going in life? What's the purpose of life? What were you put on earth today? Mark Twain famously said, the two most important days in a man's life are number one, the day he was born, and number two, the day he finds out why. Well, if you're considering marriage, you've done the first one, you've been born, but if you don't yet know why you're on earth, don't get married. In fact, I think I've got it up here. I want all the unmarrieds in here to say with me, you've never yet been married, I want you to say these three words with me. Here we go. Mission, then mate. I'm looking right at you, Evan. Say it with me. Say it with me. Mission, then mate. Come on, don't do me like this. Mission, then mate. Okay, how about this one? Let me get somebody over here. Who's one of my unmarrieds over here? I'm looking for an unmarried. There are no unmarried. Luke, right there, an unmarried. Identity, then intimacy. Say it with me. Identity, then intimacy. You have to know who you are and where you're going before you hitch your wagon to somebody else's horse. You don't know where they're going. If you're hitchhiking this way and she's hitchhiking that way, if you want to watch a sermon that I did on this 10 years ago called Hitchhiking for Love, man, I gave it to them straight in England about 10 years ago. Hitchhiking for Love, you can Google it. So you got to know who you are. You got to ask the question, am I converted? You got to ask your question. You got to ask yourself the question, do I know where I'm going? And then one of the most important questions, does he or she love Jesus more than me? And if the answer is no, don't marry them. You don't want to marry somebody that would turn you into an idol, and you don't want to turn somebody else into an idol. Hallelujah. Don't even consider marrying someone that is not genuinely converted to Christ. Don't even consider it. Now, if there are people in here, and there are people in here today who have married somebody who either A, fell away from the faith, or who never was in the faith, hey, God can still bless your marriage. God has a plan A, but he can work with plan B. God can work with plan C. God can work with plan D. Can you say amen? God can work with Z. But for those of you that have not yet made that, don't make that mistake. Don't make that mistake. Don't if she might be cute, he might be handsome, he might have a six pack, she might have good fashion. If they're not converted, no. The answer is no, off the table, don't even consider it. Timothy Keller, the meaning of marriage. It is the illusion that if we find our one true soulmate, everything wrong with us will suddenly be healed. And I love this point. But that makes the lover into God, and no human being can live up to that. Don't turn your prospective spouse into God. Number four, if you're looking for that partner, you got to pray, pray, pray. In the words of Ellen White, if you're accustomed to praying 1 hour a day, if you're contemplating marriage, pray two. If you're accustomed to praying 2 hours a day, if you're contemplating marriage, pray four. Double the amount of time that you're praying. Number five, will this relationship help me get to heaven? That's the big question. Will this relationship help me heavenward? Number six, how does he treat his mother? How does she treat her dad? How do they treat their family? Because that's a window into the formative, that's a window into how they were formed, the culture and the nest in which they were created. And while they might not display those behaviors in the here and now, it's there, it's nascent, it's epigenetically there and culturally there. That could become the very way that you are treated. If you're dealing with, young ladies, if you're dealing with a man that treats his mother with disrespect, that talks down to his mother, just no. No, 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 no. And young men, if you're dealing with a woman that can't stand her dad, doesn't like her dad, and I'm talking about in the context of a normal, healthy home. There are situations of abuse, and I'm not talking about that. But if you see that they do not have a healthy, happy, flourishing relationship with their family, beware. Be very careful. Number seven, attraction is important, but it is not everything. Is there anybody here who's been married for, say, more than a week that can say amen to that? Oh, you guys are terrible. You're absolutely terrible. I'll say it for you. Amen. I am more attracted today to Violetta than I have ever been, but I can tell you this. The attraction has changed. The attraction has changed because she's now a 42-year-old mother of three, right? She's not a 23-year-old. What did I say? Mother of three. Yeah, that's correct. I always say it that way. Me, Landon, and Jabel. She's not 22 anymore. She's not 23 anymore. Gravity and childbearing and age has had her way with me, has had its way with her. And she has had her way with me. And she's going to have her way with me when she hears this sermon. But don't miss my point here. Beloved, all of those faults in my wife, to me, they are badges of honor. Right? They are badges of honor. This woman carried children in her body. They are badges of honor. So attraction is important, but the nature of that attraction and the kind of that attraction will change and morph over time, and you can literally become more attracted to your wife after 20, 30, 40 years than the day you married her. And I'm not just saying that, it's true. Okay, number eight, No sex before marriage. I don't know how to say this anymore. Keep your clothes on. Keep your clothes on. And I don't just mean no sex. Stop experimenting. Don't be making out. Don't be putting your hand up and down and over and around. Don't be doing that. You got the rest of your married life to explore one another physically. In the meantime, keep your hands to yourself and keep your feet on the ground. And I tell you, I've been disappointed in some of you Australian parents. I got to be totally honest with you. I've been disappointed in some of the ways that I have heard Australian parents relate to their children about what's appropriate and inappropriate in premarital relationships. No, absolutely not. You shouldn't be kissing. You shouldn't be making out. You shouldn't be touching. You shouldn't be caressing. You shouldn't be, no. Because here's why. It's really simple. When I start kissing my wife and touching my wife and caressing my wife, that goes somewhere. That's a train that goes from here to here, right? And what happens is maybe the first time you can get on that train and hop off. And then the second time you get on that train before you're married, you can hop off. But I'll tell you what, you keep getting on that train. You stay in a relationship for 1 or 2 years, you're not going to get off. You're going to take that train right to where it goes, right? And that is not God's intent. It actually works against not only holiness, it works against happiness. So in the simplest possible language, keep your clothes on if you want a happy marriage. By the way, you notice that one of the predictors of marital success was not having children inside of the first year. The reason that some marriages end up having children inside of the first year is that they took that train to the intended sexual destination and she became pregnant. There is a cause-effect relationship between sexual intercourse and pregnancy. We understand this, right? And then you have what's called a shotgun wedding and you have to hurry up and get married. This is not the recipe for marital success. It doesn't mean it can't work, but it's not plan A. It's somewhere down the line of plan C, D, E, or F. So keep your clothes on. Any parents here want to say amen to that?
Yeah.
I mean, if the pastor's the only one saying amen, I'm still going to say amen. And if you're offended, you're just going to have to suck it up. You should be telling your kids not to be making out, petting, touching, caressing, clothes on, feet on the floor, period. You got an issue with it, come talk to me afterward. Number 9, my strong advice to young people is start thinking about marriage early on. Don't start thinking about marriage after you turn 20, right? You should be thinking about the kind of person you want to marry, the kind of marriage you want to have, and hopefully, God willing, you can look to your own parents' marriage as at least an example, if not perfect, and an example of the kind of marriage that you would like to have, at least in principle. I've been talking to my 2 sons, Landon and Jabel, about marriage since they were in their early teens, 13, 14. Start thinking about marriage at 15, 16, 17 so that you're ready to marry in that sweet spot of between 20 and 26. If you don't start thinking about marriage, well, I'm 20 and now I'm going to school and then I've got to get my degree and then I've got, and I don't want to, and I've got to, da, 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 da. Okay, here's what happens. Not in every case, but in many cases. As you go through life, your personality becomes increasingly concretized. You become more of who you're going to be, right? This is why it gets harder to marry if you marry later in life, because you are now 30 years old or 29 years old or 40 years old, and this is who you are. You have habits, you have idiosyncrasies, you have your own weird ways that you do things, and you see somebody else, you think, oh, I could never be married to her. She, fill in the blank. So whatever the thing is, I could never be married to him. He, whatever the thing is. But when you marry younger, I didn't say young, but younger, then what happens is you grow together. You, as long as you know where you're going, she knows where she's going, you're converted, she's converted. You marry younger, you start thinking about marriage in those mid to late teens so that you're ready to marry. Just think about it biologically. When is your body biologically ready to be married? It's in your mid-teens. Now, the culture that we live in today would frown upon a marriage of a 15 or a 16-year-old, but you don't have to wait until you're 25 to get married. You are in your biological sexual prime in your late teens and early 20s. So be thinking about marriage before so that if the opportunity presents itself, you can be married earlier rather than later. I tell you, I married Violetta when I was 26. And the only regret I have marrying in Violetta is that I didn't marry her 4 or 5 years earlier because I missed 4 good years of marriage to this amazing woman. Number 10, you don't find the right person so much as you become the right person. I want to say that again. You don't find the right person, you become the right person. The truth is that at some level, we all did or we all will marry a stranger. The person that you're marrying, when you stand there at the altar and say, I do, you only know a fractional amount about that person. In fact, I heard this great quotation just this week, one of the books I was reading. A gentleman said, my wife has been married to at least 5 different men, all of them me. Right? I mean, the person that David Ashrick is today at 45 is not the same person that David was at 30 or at 20 or at 20. We are continually becoming a new version of ourselves, and hopefully by the grace of God, a better version of ourselves. So if you're on the lookout for the one right person, it's not going to happen. No, it's not going to happen. You look for somebody based on principle, based on godly biblical principle. You're heading in the right direction. There's a number of sort of premarital counseling you can go through with myself or many other people. And there are predictors of marital success, right? But if you're waiting for the one, it doesn't work that way. You become the right person more than you marry the right person. And you can disabuse your mind of this ridiculous Hollywood notion that there is one perfect, made to order, just for you soulmate. That is not true. There's not an inkling of biblical evidence for that. You might feel that your spouse is your soulmate. I certainly feel that Violetta is my soulmate, but she has become my soulmate. Do you see the difference? We didn't just fall in love and then get married in Hollywood, you know, some ridiculous thing. We have grown into love. Okay? And that's the great thing about marriage. You either grow into love or you grow right out of it. So now let's talk about happily ever after. That's how you find a partner. Now that you've got one, let's talk about 10 little pearls of wisdom from Pastor Ashrick on how to stay married happily. Marriage is good for your life and your health, particularly if you are a man. This is statistically demonstrable. Women do better single than men. It's absolutely statistically the truth. On average, men that remain unmarried don't take care of themselves. They put on weight. They have less discipline. They have more health issues. When the Bible says it is not good that man should be alone, God was actually making a predictable, testable, scientific statement that centuries later, millennia later, would be proved to be true. Marriage is good for your health, as we saw there at the outset. Timothy Keller says, evidence continues to mount that marriage is good for you. It's good for you financially, it's good for you socially, it's good for your health, it's good for you mentally, it's good for you emotionally, but particularly for men. Men are worse at being single than women. Women have better self-care, women in general take care of themselves better as single than men do. I could tell you a story, but I'm going to let it go. It is not good that man should be alone, God said. I will make a helper suitable for him. When you read the Genesis account, you can summarize the Genesis account kind of like this. Adam, this is God speaking. Adam, care for Eden. Eve, care for Adam. Okay? God gave Adam something to do. He made him strong. He made him firm. He put him in the garden and he said, here's your task. Go do stuff. And then God put Eve in the garden, and he said, your task, it can also involve the tending of the garden, but it primarily involves taking care of him. You are a helpmeet to him. And by the way, you just look at a woman's body. She is designed relationally. She has breasts to feed her children. She has a uterus to carry a child. She is relationally, physiologically, a different kind of being than a man is. Right? This is why the Bible says, can a woman forget her suckling child? Right? Men, the absentee fathers are an epidemic in the world today. Right? Men can just, you know, deposit, you know, their sperm wherever and then sort of move on and never even have anything to do with a child. So this is my own dad. My dad left after I was 3 weeks old. I've never met the man. I've called him on the phone twice. He didn't want to have anything to do with me. What can I do about that? My mom is my mom. The dad can walk away, make his deposit and walk away, but the woman stays connected. And so God puts Adam in the garden and he says, I've made you strong. I've made you capable. I've made you intelligent. Do stuff. Take care of the garden. And he put Eve in the garden. He said, take care of him. Take care of him. Be a blessing to him. And the two of you together make a team. It's absolutely amazing. So number one, you've got to stay or get converted. If you are not converted right now, and I don't mean that you come to church. I don't care if you come to church. You need to be converted in your home. And I'm going to say this right now. If you're not converted in your home, you're not converted, period. If your spouse doesn't think you are a follower of Jesus, you're not a follower of Jesus. Because she knows you best. He knows you best. It does not matter what the person that's sitting next to you in this church right now thinks about you. It does not matter. If your spouse thinks you're rotten and you're mean and you're critical and you hold her in contempt, you are not converted. You're not. And the converse is also true. If that's the way that you feel about your husband, I'm sorry. You're not converted. You have to be. Marriage doesn't work. Biblical marriage doesn't work if you're not converted. So the question is not, how can I get more out of this woman? How can I get more out of this man? How can I get more out of this economic truce relationship that we're in? And sadly, many marriages have degenerated into little more than truces, a series of truces. My heart bleeds for those marriages. Bleeds because God holds out to us the prospect of what can be, the beauty of what can be. And I want to tell you, whatever the condition of your marriage right now, as good or as bad as it might be, it can be better. But it's going to take Jesus. It's going to take Jesus. It's going to take Jesus. And an ideal situation is that you both get converted. But even if only one of you gets converted, your marriage will get better. Even if only one of you gets converted. So number one, how can I be a better husband or wife? Number two, as we've already seen, he gave himself to serve one another, not to get, but to give. Number three, love your spouse for who they are, not for who you think they should be. This is key. This is what's called acceptance, by the way. Loving your spouse for who they are. Now, several things here. Men are generally doers and women are generally relators. These are generalizations. If you get a group of men together that don't know one another, it's just a matter of time before they say, what do you do? Where do you work? How long have you been there? And if you get a bunch of women together that don't know one another, it's just a matter of time before they say, are you married? Do you have children? Where does your family live? Right? These are generalizations, but they are largely true. Men tend to be more easily satisfied and content relationally than women are. This is statistically demonstrable, and I've not only read books on it, I myself have conducted numerous experiments with literally dozens, perhaps more than 100 couples, where I get the men alone and I get the woman alone, and I ask one simple question. Rate your marriage 1 to 10. Just rate your marriage 1 to 10. Just write it down on a piece of paper, rate your marriage 1, and they're always like, are you going to tell my husband? Are you going to tell my wife? Yeah, I probably am going to tell them, so write it down. Write it down. And you know what? In every single instance I've ever done this, and just last night I was on the phone with my good friend, Dr. Jennifer Schwerzer, author, counselor. I'm going to talk about her in just a moment. She said, I've done the exact same thing and had the exact same results. In every single case, in Jennifer's case, except for one, and in my case, except for one, members of this church, in fact, they both gave their marriage a 10, which was beautiful. But in every other case, dozens of times, the man rates his marriage higher than the woman. If the man says, oh, I think my marriage is about an 8, the woman will say, oh, it's like a 6. If the man says, oh, my marriage is a 9, the woman will say, maybe 7.5. I've actually seen the man say, oh, my marriage is a 9, and the woman say, I don't know, maybe 5. And the reason is that women are less, in fact, I hate to say this, but 75% of divorces are initiated by the wife. 75, because women are relationally less content for a variety of reasons. Right, for a variety of reasons. Now, there are lots of really practical things that follow from this, and please pay attention. Jennifer Schwerzer, good friend, was on the phone with her just last night for about 2 hours. Women can often, listen to this, men, tune in, men. Women can often identify what the problem is in a marriage better than their husbands. Suck it up, dudes. They often can identify what's going on because they're more relationally in tune. You are less relationally in tune. If you have money in the bank and food in your stomach and at least occasional sex, you're happy. Right? Women are far more nuanced, far more in tune. Women can often identify what the problem is in a marriage better than their husbands, but, this is the big but, they may not get the how to fix it part right. And this can result in the classic portrait of the nagging wife. Because she sees what needs to be fixed, but she... at some level, she's not the fixer. She struggles to implement. She knows something has to change. She doesn't know how to change it or what to change, perhaps. And so you end up with this nagging wife, and the husband detaches. We'll come to that in just a second. John Gottman, by the way, you can watch a series of YouTube videos on this, good stuff from the Gottman Institute, called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. John Gottman, a non-Christian, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, I think he's Jewish, but he, from a non-Christian perspective, he can actually predict... he can sit down with a couple for an hour or two and predict a 90% of cases whether or not a marriage will last more than 5 years. And do you know how he predicts it? On these four things right here. Number one, is there criticism? Number two, is there contempt? Number three, is there defensiveness? And number four, is there stonewalling? And he has his little formula and contempt is the worst, by the way. Contempt is the worst. That's the eye rolling. The eye rolling, contempt of your partner. Right? He calls these the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So I just want you to look up there and say, how many of the horsemen of the apocalypse are manifesting in your marriage? Is it one? Is it two? Is it three? If it's all four, your marriage is in trouble. Your marriage is in trouble. Generally, women tend to be critical and demanding, and men tend to stonewall. When marriages become dysfunctional, the role that a woman often occupies is demanding, nagging, wanting more, criticizing, and the man checks out. He stonewalls, silent treatment, moves on, doesn't want to have that conversation. It's formulaic. It happens again and again and again. And Dr. Gottman has a lot of great videos on it. You can go watch it. Okay, number four, divorce is not an option. If you go into a marriage and divorce is an option, then it will perhaps, there's a higher chance of it being exercised. You have to go in saying, I'm permanently committing myself to this person. Number five, communicate, communicate, communicate. Talk every day about the day. This is the number one skill. And marriage is a skill. I want to say that again. Being happily married is a, what did I say? Is a skill. And a big part of being happily married is communicate, communicate, communicate. Talk every day about the day. If you are glued to your phone or you're glued to the television, either of you, that's not communication. In our home, we've created what we call no phone zones. There are times where phones are disallowed. There's no phone zone here. There's a no phone zone here. This is a no phone zone. Because there's an actual real live human being in front of you. It's far, he or she is far more interesting than your phone. Right? So you have to communicate. And a key skill is what's called active listening. I talked to Jennifer at length about this last night. She talks about active listening and she says, in your marriage, learn to practice active listening. In active listening, you suspend your need to express your subjective perspective or opinion. And you enter into the subjective perspective or opinion or experience of the other in a way that involves empathy. Some people are almost incapable of doing this. The woman starts to say, well, I feel like, oh, yeah, but you shouldn't. No. In active listening, you shut up. One person is talking, one person is listening. There's one talker and one listener. There's actually a technique for this. Notice what she goes on to say. You don't have to agree. You don't have to agree with what the other person is saying, but you have to try to, what's the word, everyone? You have to try to understand. You're trying to feel what the other person is feeling, even if you think that feeling is based on a fallacy. Even if you think they're completely off their rocker, that's not the point. You're not analyzing for objectivity or truth. You're listening for the point of understanding and feeling. It's called active listening. Jennifer says, for many marriages, this simple technique works like magic in resolving conflict. She told me last night she will have couples come into her office that have been in a bad marriage for 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years. And in a few short sessions of teaching active listening, it's like you'd flip the light switch on. It's like magic. All of a sudden they have a tool. And I tell people this all the time. Marriage takes tools. You got to have arrows in your quiver, right? And a lot of people don't have any tools, right? They weren't given any tools. No tools were modeled for them by their parents. They've not read any books on it. They've never been to marriage counseling. Oh, you couldn't go to a marriage counselor. That'd be a sign of weakness. That would be a sign that there's something wrong. No tools. Well, guess what? If you don't have tools, you can't do work. And as you acquire tools, tools like active listening and some other tools that I'm going to give you here in just a bit, you can actually begin to have an outstanding marriage. Number six, do fun things together. Find hobbies that you both can share and enjoy. Keep it fun and playful. You've heard the family that prays together stays together. I say the family that plays together stays together. One of the smartest things that Violetta and I ever did, and we didn't even know it was so smart at the time, is shortly after our marriage, like within 3 months of our wedding, we found activities that we enjoyed together. So we started birdwatching together. We started backpacking together. More recently, we've started cycling together. We rock climb together. We have a goal to see 5,000 species of birds together. We keep track of these lists together. We take pictures together. We buy binoculars together. We book bird trips together. We go cycling together. And look, when my wife and I go cycling, it's not for me to get fit. Her fast is my slow, but it's to spend time with her. It's to be with her. And there's a great many people, they don't do anything with their spouse. I love it when I go to Touch and I see Darnell out there playing with Kevin. Just a quick example, just you find something that you can do with your spouse, something other than eat and sleep. Find some recreative activity that you can participate in together. Number seven, you want to be happy in marriage, you've got to have lots of intimacy, including but not limited to sex, because sex is only one kind of marital intimacy. Men think it's the beginning, the end, and every other. No, it's a kind of intimacy. Let's talk about that. One kind of intimacy is to genuinely affirm your wife every day, multiple times a day, about many things. As God in heaven is my witness, and if Violetta were here, she'd tell you this is the truth. There's not a day that goes by that my wife does not hear that I love her multiple times, that she looks beautiful, or that a color looks good on her hair, her hair looks really nice today, this meal tastes outstanding, you're a great mom. You have to be, men, building your wives up. And the reason is that women tend to be more insecure than men. Women just tend toward insecurity, and men tend toward inattentiveness and just being stupid. They just don't notice stuff. Right? So you have to be intentional, men. You have to practice conversational intimacy. Intimacy is not just taking your clothes off and getting in bed. Intimacy is speaking, affirming beautiful, happy things into your wife's life. And I'll tell you, she will blossom under it. Now, the converse is also true. You have to let your husband know that you respect, admire, and appreciate him. And if you don't, he will feel that you don't believe in him, that you don't love him. And as simple as this might sound, you just let your husband know that you think he did a good job at something. It's a tool. I'm giving you tools. It's as simple as it sounds. If you say, hey, sweetheart, you did a really good job on that fill in the blank. Rather than, you know, why did you do it that way? Even if you could have done it better, and in some instances, the truth of the matter is that my wife can do things better than me. I'll pack the car. She packs the car 100 times better than me. We have had so many arguments in our marriage about how many bags will fit into a respective space. And I'm like, that will never go in there, Violetta. I've tried it 3 different ways. And we get in a little argument. I go away upset. I come back. The car is perfectly packed, and there's more room with the bag in it than I could create with the bag outside of it. But there have been times where Violetta has come out and I can just see her gears turning and she's like, ooh, he didn't do a very good job packing. But she says, hey, thanks for packing, sweetie, you did a good job. And I'm like, that's right, my wife thinks I'm a good packer. Number 8, children should be, oh no, let me talk about sex. There are 3 stages of marital intimacy. Here you go. When you are first married, and the hormones are raging, and there's the novelty, and there's the excitement. You are having sex tri-weekly, at least 3 times a week, right? You just can't keep your hands off one another. But then this really strange thing happens. A baby comes. And then you get your job, and babies, and food, and bottles, and milk. And then the second phase of marital intimacy, you try weekly. You try to get it at least once a week. You try to make time for intimacy. You're coming and she's going and your paths aren't crossing, but you try weekly. And then as you get in the later stages of your life, you're just not as many hormones and body's not working quite as well and blood's not flowing quite as nicely as it used to. And you try weekly. So the 3 stages of marital intimacy, try weekly, and try weekly. Number 8, children should become family-centered, not the other way around. Number 9 is a big one. You've got to protect your spouse from your family. If you badmouth your spouse to your in-laws, you are creating a poisonous, toxic situation, or to your parents, not your in-laws, to your parents. If you badmouth your spouse to your mom or your dad or your brothers or your sisters, you are creating a toxic situation. As far as your family is concerned, you are married to the best person in the world. I cannot say this strongly enough. I get situations in my office, not so much around here, but I've had them over the years, and it just spells poison, it spells toxicity, it spells danger. When the husband feels that his wife has undermined him to her family, he doesn't want to go spend vacation there. He doesn't want to spend his hard-earned vacation time hanging out with a bunch of people that he knows his wife has badmouthed him to them. You've got to protect your spouse. If you have to talk to somebody about your spouse, talk to a counselor, talk to a pastor, talk to somebody who will, in a professional way, keep that between them and you. Do not talk to your family, because they will be absolutely biased to you. Of course, you're their daughter, you're their son, so you have to protect your spouse from your family. And number 10, don't be afraid to get help. There is no shame in getting a third party to come in and sort of evaluate, say, hey, here's a tool to analyze, say, hey, you could have done this a little better. There's no shame in that at all. Getting counsel from a professional is time well spent. And I know that men in particular are averse to this. For every 10 times I've told somebody, you guys should get marriage counseling, I've heard 8 times the woman say, well, I'm willing to, and the man will say, not interested, don't want to do it, not interested. Well, part of the reason is that the man thinks his marriage is an 8 and the woman says it's a 4. So what do you need to fix? It's not broken. What do we need to fix? I want to tell you, especially men, being unwilling to get help when you need it is not a sign of strength. It's actually a show of adolescent weakness. If you need help, if you are up against a brick wall and you are not making progress in your marriage, or worse yet, if your marriage is regressing, it's unlikely that you will be able, just the two of you together, to figure it out. If you're to the place of dysfunction, you need help. And there's no shame in that. There's no shame at all in that. I love Timothy Keller here, The Meaning of Marriage. The reason that marriage is so painful and yet wonderful is because it is a reflection of the gospel, which is painful and wonderful at once. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Ah, oh, beloved, just let this sink into your soul. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but it keeps us in denial about our flaws. But truth without love is harsh. It gives us information, but in such a way that we can't really hear it. But God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are, yet also radical, unconditional commitment. And so to summarize this basic point, marriage is a window into God's amazing love. You can be fully known and yet truly loved. Because, by the way, the people that we act the worst around are those that are closest to us. That's why you can act perfectly civil sitting in this room and go home and be a complete demon to your wife. The reason you can go home and be critical of your wife and hold your wife in contempt or hold your husband in contempt to be critical of him, the reason that you act the worst around the people that you love the most is because they are least likely to reject you. If you act like an idiot here, we're going to say, man, that guy's an idiot, and we're not going to hang out with you. But if you act like an idiot in front of your wife, what are you going to do? You have kids together, you have a house together, you have a car together. Your life is together. We tend to act the worst and most contemptible and most petulant and adolescent with those that have the least chance of rejecting us. And friends, you can enter into the truth of the gospel, not just the idea of the gospel, not just the concept of the gospel, not just the theology of the gospel. In marriage, you can enter into the gospel itself to be fully and nakedly known and yet to be loved and valued. But it takes work. It takes energy. And it takes tools. Some key resources, some tools I want to put in your hand. Get the book Love and Respect by Dr. Emerson Eggerichs. If I just recommend one book to somebody about marriage, I say that's the book. Get the book Love and Respect by Dr. Emerson Eggerichs. Number two, The Meaning of Marriage by Timothy Keller. Outstanding book. Number three, The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. And then finally, How We Love, Making Deeper Connections in Marriage by Milan and Kay Yerkovich. Those four, start there. Start with four books. And if you're not a reader, then just get the first book. But I'll tell you something. Even if you're not a reader, if your marriage sucks, if your marriage is going down the drain, then suck it up, man up, woman up, and start reading books so you can get tools. If you're too embarrassed or you're too infantile that you can't go to somebody else for help, then go to an outside party in the form of a book and get help. Don't use this "I can't read" excuse. "I don't read. I'm not a reader. I fall asleep every time I read" excuse. Work on yourself. Take yourself seriously. Take your marriage seriously. And heaven forbid, if you have children, take yourself seriously enough to create an environment in which you can be proud of the home that you are creating, and a home where angels delight to dwell. Now, I had planned to spend time on parenting, but I'll do that next week. I'll give you my 10 pearls of wisdom on parenting. We'll roll it into the sermon on stewardship. I want to close with an appeal. You can have a happy marriage. If you are unmarried, you can have a happy marriage. We talked about the predictors of marital success. You can do it. Predictors of marital success. Come talk to me, young fellas and young ladies. I 19 years of being absolute, not always without difficulty, but happily married. My wife says my marriage is a 9 out of 10. I give it a 9.5 out of 10 in keeping with the fact that I rated higher than her. If you are unmarried, you can have a happy marriage. Do not settle. Do not settle. And if you are presently married and your marriage is good, hallelujah, it can become great. If your marriage is great, it can become better. And if your marriage is terrible, it can be fixed. I want to tell you here today, Jesus can fix your marriage. Pastor Asherick might not be able to fix your marriage. Your counselor might not be able to fix your marriage. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who made man out of the dirt and woman out of a rib, can fix your marriage. It's ideal if you both get converted. But even if only one of you gets converted, your marriage will be better. Marital holiness and marital happiness are not two different things. They are the same thing. And even if you've been married 10, 15, 20, or more years, if your marriage is moving backward instead of forward, you can recapture that beauty, that connection, that sparkle. You can recapture that initial sense that you had with your husband or your wife. You can recapture it by the power of the Spirit. Get on your knees, pour out your heart to God, get some tools in your toolbox, and work toward creating. Especially, I just have to say this again, if you have children and your marriage is a colossal mess, take yourself and your marriage seriously enough to get help. as somebody who, for the first bit of my life, was raised in a dysfunctional situation, you are robbing someone of an opportunity. People say, well, we stayed together for the children. Studies have actually shown that staying together for the children, and then as soon as the kids are old enough and you get divorced, as soon as they're 18, 19 and out of the house, you get divorced. A number of studies have shown that that's actually worse for the kids because it leads them to think that their whole childhood was a lie. You have to take the responsibility of raising children seriously. God will hold you to account for the way that you talk to your spouse. God will hold you to account for the climate that you are creating in your home. God will hold you to account because your children are hearing that, your sons are hearing that, your daughters are hearing that. God says your marriage can be a place of wonderful, illimitable bliss and happiness. So much so that your parents, your kids would say, well, I think it's kind of gross when mom and dad kiss, but you know, yeah, I'd love to have a marriage like theirs. But oh, too many times I get young men, young women, and I say, you know, talk to me. They're getting ready to get married. I say, talk to me about your parents' marriage. Do you want your parents' marriage? And too often I hear, no, I don't want my mom and dad's marriage. That's not a marriage. That's not, I don't want that. And I want to tell you, you do not have to settle, because the same God that made the stars, the same God that made the cosmos, the same God that formed Adam of the dust of the ground and Eve of a rib can make your marriage holy and happy. If it's already good, hallelujah. Maybe you've got a few tools today and it can become better. If it's great, it can become greater still. And if it's bad, get on your knees and get converted. Pray that your spouse gets on his or her knees and gets converted. And please, for the benefit of all involved, including but not limited to your own soul, don't think for a moment that what everybody in this room thinks about you is what's true. What your spouse thinks about you is very likely closer to the mark. If your spouse doesn't think you're a Christian, if your spouse doesn't think you're sensitive, if your spouse doesn't think you're loving, if your spouse doesn't think you're tender, if your spouse doesn't think you're a godly husband or a godly wife, you aren't. You aren't. Your spouse's, even if they might be wrong about a great many things, your spouse's general assessment of where you are is going to be closer than anyone else's because they live with you. They know what you're actually like. And beloved, I want to tell you something. What you're actually like is a great, big, rotten, broken sinner. But the good news is that Jesus came to save sinners. And if you get converted, and if your spouse gets converted, and hallelujah, next week we'll talk about if your kids get converted, your home can be a place of such delight, such joy, such happiness, such holiness that you never imagined. Life could be this good, that you could be this content, this deeply satisfied, and this happy. I hope today, I've gone way over time. John is going to have to figure that out in the back room. I hope today that you have heard not the voice of Pastor Asherick. I hope that at some level you have heard the voice of the Spirit speaking to you and saying, here's a tool, here's a rebuke, here's the level of instruction, here's an opportunity, something. I just am convicted, which is why I want to do a whole series on this, 4 or 5 part series going forward. I'm just deeply convicted that we will not see true revival in our church until we see revival in our homes. And we need revival in our homes. Can you say amen? Amen. Father in heaven, today, a lot of funny stuff, a lot of heavy stuff, a lot of big ideas, big stuff we've talked about here. Lord, I only got through 2/3 of what I wanted to say. Father, at the end of the day, we need grace. We need forgiveness. We need healing. We need restoration. We need Eden. Father, we need to be able to say, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We need to feel that in our spouse, we are complete. We are made whole. Forgive us, Father, where many of us are leading truce marriages, hobbling along through difficult, sad experiences, and in some cases, downright caustic and toxic situations, which our children are hearing and seeing. And we are teaching them that this is what Christianity is. Oh, Father, we ask the question, why are so many of our young people leaving the church? Lord, a big part of the answer to that has to be what's happening in homes, what's happening in marriages. And so, Father, I pray for a revival of primitive godliness, authentic holiness and happiness among marriages in this local church and among all of those that are listening in. Father, heal our marriages, heal our hearts, heal our families, heal our children. This is our prayer in the mighty saving name of Jesus. Let everyone say, amen.